Good morning. Welcome to Zion. If you are a visitor, please fill out the visitor card that is in the pew in front of you and place it in the offering as it comes around. This is the second Sunday of Lent, and as David mentioned last week, the Lenten theme for this year is Inside Out and Upside Down. One section of the Lenten resources that was provided really resonated with me as I was reading it this week, and I'm going to read it to you. God is not content to leave us just as we are, but instead just turns our expectations and understanding inside out and upside down. Believers may not so much need a reset as an invitation not to settle, a call to grow up rather than to simply grow. Growing up asks us to take a second look at what we thought we knew, what we thought was decided, what we thought we were done with, and to discover that there is more than we saw at a first glance. This past year, it was reinforced once again with meeting people from all different countries to not be so firm in my beliefs that I think they are the right way and that everyone else is wrong. This can be true in small things, such as vocabulary words when you're in England, or bigger things, such as the proper way to do church. The Catholics and Orthodox have many things to teach us as well, even if we don't agree about everything. Sometimes it can take a push from seeing something done in a different way to see our own beliefs in a new light. Please bow your heads for a short prayer. Spirit of peace, quiet our hearts, heal our anxious thoughts, free us from our fretful ways. Breathe on us your holy calm, so that in the stillness of your presence we may open ourselves to trust and be transformed. Amen. And could those of you who have announcements come, please make your way up here while everyone else greets those around you.
I am here as your Drift Creek Camp representative. Just a couple things. One is, if you are interested in a women's retreat, that's coming up on April 10 through 12. Jennifer Gingrich is speaking on finding grace in transitions, and there are copies of the registration form out in the foyer. Another thing is summer camp. If you wish to volunteer, Brenda would love to hear from you, so you can either ask me for contact information or get it through their website. And I do have several other things that I could update you about having to do with. There's some transitions going on with caretakers. There's some things going on with the cabin. If you want to know those details, you can come find me later.
Okay, for this next part, I invite you to close your eyes. And I'm going to read a short poem while the candles are lit. There will be a moment of silence, and then I'm going to read the poem again. And please use the silence to think about what the words can mean in your life. We light a light in the name of the God who creates life, the Savior who loves life, and the Spirit who is the fire of life. We light a light in the name of the God who creates life, the Savior who loves life, and the Spirit who is the fire of life. If you can now join me to read the call to worship together from Psalms 22:22-24. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry. And now we will sing.
Please take your blue hymnal and turn to number 41. I'm going to invite you to stand as we sing Come Thou Almighty King, number 41.
And thus the sound that fell and thus
Will the ushers please come forward? Bow our heads. Dear God, we thank you for gifts that belong not to us alone, but to all our sisters and brothers, since they too are created in your image. Let their need become our need. Let their hunger become our hunger, and grant to us also a portion of their pain, so that in sharing ourselves, we discover the Christ who walks with our brothers and sisters. Amen. Will the children come forward for the children's story?
Good morning. So we have been talking about prayer. Does anybody remember what kind of prayer we did last week?
Yeah.
What was it called? What did we use? Come join us. You can come sit down. Who remembers? What did we use for our prayer last week? Our hands. We called it gestures. So today we're going to learn a different kind of a prayer that also doesn't use words. This is kind of a riddle for you to think about. It doesn't use words, but it uses our voice. Let me give you an example. Okay, how many of you have cats at home? Okay.
I don't have a cat, but I'm...
I bet you wish you did, though, huh?
Dad,
yeah? Talk to your grandma and grandpa about that. Oh. Well, let me tell you a little bit about what cats do, and you guys can help me out. So imagine a cat came in here, jumped up on my lap, and if it's like most cats I know, it would kind of circle around until it got comfortable, right? And then it would sit down and I would pet it and it would put his head up and it would, while I was scratching it and petting it, and then it would make a noise. Can you make it not louder? That's the kind of noise, yes. That's kind of what we're going to talk about today with prayer. It's kind of like a noise like a cat makes. Another example I was thinking of was when I was a kid, many, many years ago, about your age, and I was sitting in church beside my mom, and she had nice, soft arms. And I would lean against her arms, and it just felt so comfortable and safe and happy. And I was thankful, and I made this kind of a noise. Can you make that kind of a noise with me? Yeah, it's kind of like a sigh of contentment, like the cat when it purrs. So today we're going to try that out with a song. We're going to imagine. Can you guys use your imaginations this morning? Okay, good. So imagine in your mind that you're sitting somewhere that you just love. It could be somebody's lap. It could be out in the woods. It could be on a comfortable chair, somewhere that you feel really, really comfortable, somewhere where you feel safe, where you feel loved. Does everybody have that place in your mind?
Yes.
Okay, that's kind of like the cat reaching around. And
I also have scissors in my mind.
You do? Maybe we better put the scissors away. That might be a little dangerous. That's for later. Okay, I appreciate you putting that away. That's a good job. Okay, everybody have a place in their mind where you feel safe and loved and thankful?
I feel safe in a house.
Perfect. Can you picture that in your mind?
Yes.
Picture it in your mind, just like the cat reaching around until they found their perfect spot. So picture that in your mind, and now we're going to hum using our voices, kind of like the cat's purr or a sigh. We're going to hum Jesus Loves Me while we're thinking of how comfortable we are and how thankful we are. Can you do that with me?
Yes.
We're just going to hum together. Type of prayer to God when we're imagining God in our hearts.
I have something to imagine I like to put on my lips. Chapstick.
Oh, that looks pretty real to me. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So we're going to go back to our seats, and the adults are going to sing a song as well. And at the end of each verse, there's humming. You guys can join in the humming and keep that prayer going, just like we did during our sharing time here today, okay? All right, you can go back to your seats. Thank you.
Please take your hymnal and turn to 347. 347. And there's going to be a long period of humming that we're going to do together after each verse.
Mark 8:27-38. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And then he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have the things in mind of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels."
Jesus asked his disciples as they walked to Caesarea Philippi, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter guessed the right answer and declared, "You are the Messiah."
So, do you think the disciples were starting to get it?
I think they were pretty clueless most of the time.
I don't think they understood what being the Messiah meant. They expected something different.
Following that conversation, Jesus gave them more details to help them understand. He told them that the Son of Man would undergo great suffering, be rejected by lots of people, be killed, and then after 3 days, rise again.
I bet they didn't even hear the part about rising again. All they could hear was the part about suffering and dying.
Dying does kind of get your attention.
Did they stop to think that maybe because they were his friends, they might also need to suffer and be rejected and killed?
Well, Peter even went so far as to criticize Jesus for saying that to everybody. Jesus criticized Peter for setting his mind on human things rather than divine things.
Clueless.
How was Peter supposed to understand anything about divine things?
How are we supposed to understand that stuff?
Jesus continued to explain, and you've heard this before, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it."
That's pretty radical.
It's kind of upside down, losing your life to save it.
Taking up the cross of Jesus sounds pretty dangerous.
I think you're right that the disciples mostly didn't understand the big picture or realize what might be in store for Jesus or themselves. But I do think that you are starting to get it.
I'm beginning to see that this following Jesus stuff is risky business.
And maybe we can't see the whole picture either.
Imagine that.
We will now read the call to authenticity, and it will be on the screen there. So I'll start out.
Jesus, you are hard to follow. Like Peter, when we said we would follow you, we had something better in mind. Keep us close by your side. I will now read the call to grace. The Lord doesn't despise or detest suffering, nor hide God's face from us. No, God listens when we cry out for help.
I'll be reading from Romans chapter 4, verses 13 to 25. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace, it may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification.
Every week, I struggle and try to figure out, now how can I stir up interest in this particular Bible passage? To what crying and deep felt human need can I connect this passage? So that we're all sitting on the edges of our seats, just waiting and or wanting and waiting to hear how this Bible passage points to the deliverance that we so long for and look for. Well, I should hear how well I'm doing in a few weeks after my first annual review. But this week I've had a harder time than others. I mean, so hard that it was only today that I noticed three incongruous things in the bulletin, and I was one of the proofreaders. So if you find a fourth one, which I haven't yet, I guess you get a free breakfast next Sunday here. I don't know. But I had a harder time this week because Romans 4, the passage you just heard, is about something that very few people seem to be interested in anymore. Righteousness, that's the word. I mean, in this day and age, just saying the words righteous and righteousness feels so 15th century, back when I'm told that people were fearfully and tearfully concerned with doing right for God and being right with God, because you never knew just when the Huns or the Turks would ride in from the east, or the Black Death would knock you stiff, and you know you'd better have this stockpile of religious merits together by doing right for God and being right with God, because you could be called to account at any moment. And the poster child for this anxiety was Martin Luther, 5 centuries ago. And in his youth, he was out in the open when a storm came up and lightning hit a tree nearby him. And thinking that God was trying to punish him for his unrighteousness, he cried out, "Save me, Saint Anne, and I shall become a monk," which he did. A very good monk who did all the required devotional practices and penances, trying so hard for so long to do right for God and be right with God, that one day his father confessor said to him, "Martin, Martin, next time you come to me for confession, please come with some interesting sins for a change." And despite his anxious scrupulosity, Martin did not feel like he was getting right with God. In fact, he even started to have the suspicion that there was something blasphemous about his fearful, anxious attempts to earn God's favor through his due diligence to religious works, that he was presuming that he and his works could ever be pure enough to impress God, that he was treating God like a merchant with whom he was striking a bargain, or as a banker who would owe him what he has deposited in that banker's accounts, or even that God should count himself a debtor to Martin because of all that he does, but for reasons that he knows deep down are really quite selfish, just to save his hide. Then he began to realize that, as terrible as it is to live with this fear that you can never earn God's favor, it would be at least as terrible to believe that you had. So was there another way? Now today, however, people seem to be more concerned with if and how God and the church might do right by them, or be right for them. How will the church, the pastor, its programs, its gospel, its God interest me, engage me, even entertain me, so many modern people seem to wonder. Will they be relevant to my interests and my causes? Will they affirm my beliefs, my desires, my identity, and so confirm my worth? If not, I'm off to another church, or I'll just stay home, sleep in next Sunday, and attend the Church of the Inner Spring. But then there is this powerful scene at the end of the movie Saving Private Ryan, in which an army veteran who has just returned to France, where he'd been in on the D-Day invasion, goes to a military cemetery, to the very grave of the very soldier who had saved his life at the cost of his own. And his lifelong mix of survivor guilt and of grief and gratitude that he's been dealing with every day sort of wells up in him in the presence of that grave. And with his wife there, he turns to her and he says with tears in his eyes, "Tell me that I'm a good man. Tell me that I've lived a good life." Now, other than that part, sometimes I wish I hadn't seen the movie. But maybe there is more of this medieval Martin Luther in us than we might admit, crying out for justification, to be vindicated, for the assurance that we can do right, we can be right with someone, somewhere, with God or the universe or society or our family, especially in those tender moments when we also are struck with gratitude for the sheer magnitude of the gift of existence, or when we are struck with guilt for the ways in which we may have squandered it or taken it for granted or misused or abused that awesome gift. And if I don't go to church to endure sermons, then maybe Maybe, I know if I buy this cereal in the grocery store with a picture of different kinds of people on the box, that will show that I'm a good person because of how much I respect diversity and good nutrition. Or if I buy this chocolate or this coffee, it'll show that I care about the rainforest. And those are all very good things to support and care about. But if I stop there, am I settling for a cheap and easy way of justifying myself through consumption or spending? Or maybe if I put this bumper sticker on the car or this slogan on Facebook to show that I support this cause, this person, however worthy. And I, speaking personally, if I do that, I will check in Facebook every hour to see how many likes it's getting, because the more likes it gets, the more I'm justified or vindicated or righteous. Or if I vote this way, will that make me more righteous than those liberals or those conservatives or those fundamentalists or those progressives and thereby justify myself? However right or wrong our positions might be, can they become a kind of salvation and justification through politics and performance and partisanship? Is there not another way than to look at righteousness that might give us another angle on all our controversies and our culture wars, at least one that doesn't have to pit people against each other and have us trying to seek our justification and our vindication at the expense of someone else's? I suspect sometimes that today's secularized, politicized, polarized ways of seeking righteousness and justification at each other's expense, that's not working for us any better than Martin Luther's way was working for him. And if we feel no such need for vindication or justification or righteousness, there's still one other thing we can listen for in this message today. It's about something like a puzzle. One of those pictures like what we saw in a children's story previously, where if you turn it one way or the other, suddenly you see something very different from what you thought it was all about. Something surprising emerges. And again, it has to do with that medieval, outdated 15th century word, righteousness. Last Sunday, I said that the renewing, recreating grace of God is such an upside-down, inside-out puzzle just because of the way it upends and reverses what the world usually thinks of by way of power, wisdom, wealth, and worth. I also spoke briefly about how this grace can be kind of disorienting, kind of discombobulating. First of all, because it's a sovereign work of God. It's at God's initiative, by God's power, for God's purposes, according to God's promises. And therefore, it can not only overcome all opposition and resistance, it can make use of it. Next week, I'll talk about how God's resetting, restoring, renewing grace also seems counterintuitive, so foolish, like Jesus telling his disciples in today's gospel reading that they must be willing to lose their lives in order to save them. Go figure. Later, we'll focus on how the grace of God is costly, as again we heard Jesus serving notice that in today's gospel reading that the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and to the elders and will suffer many things, and that the disciples too must be willing to take up their crosses if they are to follow him. And yet, however costly the grace of God is, it always gives infinitely more than we ever sacrifice. Now, today I wish to focus on another surprisingly upside down, inside out aspect of God's recreating grace. And that is that it is so extravagantly beyond any question of our merit, earning, and deserving that our own goodness and merit don't even enter into the equation. That this renewing, recreating grace is about God's infinite goodness and merits before it's about ours. And when God extends his merit, his goodness to us, and we accept that in trust, the word that Romans 4 uses for that kind of a relationship is righteousness. And that's how I understand verses 23 and 24 of Romans 4 that I'm focusing on here, where Paul writes, quote, "The words, 'it was credited to him,' were written not for Abraham alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believed in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So to answer that first question in the outline, what is the Romans 4 understanding of righteousness? Righteousness is simply a right relationship with God, one that God gives us, not one that we earn, a relationship of trust in God's virtue and God's good works more than our own. It's a right relationship with God driven by faith in God's faithfulness, in God's rightness than in our own. It's a right relationship with God received as a gift rather than earned as a reward. And this Romans 4 kind of righteousness then is not a human achievement, but a divine gift. It's about God setting us right with God's self before we can ever do right for God. And this is such an extravagant gift that Paul uses a word that we can identify with today, credit. Now, whenever I go through the checkout line at the grocery store and run my bank card through the scanner, I have to decide whether I'm going to touch the credit icon or the debit icon. It works both ways, but I found sometimes if I touch the debit icon, I'll have to enter my passcode. And some scanners do better at recognizing that than others. If they balk and act goofy like they've done a few times, and then the customers behind me start to get kind of antsy, and the cashier looks at me like she thinks I stole the card. And that's one more use of that passcode that a hacker can catch. So I always poke credit. And the screen immediately says it was accepted, even with my terrible signature handwriting. And I've saved everybody a step or two. I call it credit, but I'm still drawing upon something that I have stockpiled. And that's bringing us to the next question in the outline. Why is righteousness a matter of real credit, not the phony credit at the checkout line? It's because it's about a relationship that God extends to us rather than one that we first earned and piled up and can expect back from God. And again, that's the upside down, inside out part compared to the ways in which the world usually calculates righteousness. There are, of course, righteous deeds and unrighteous ones, and they have consequences, of course. But in Romans 4, Paul speaks of righteousness as a relationship, not as performance, not as a gift, not as a reward. It is the enjoyment and the experience of God's inexhaustible account of favor and love for us, so that we let God do good to us, and we let God do good through us. And exhibit A of this kind of righteousness for Paul in Romans 4 is Abraham, the first recorded Jew, along with his wife Sarah, of course. And Paul is mentioning Abraham and Sarah so that he can get the Jewish Christians in the Roman churches on board with where he's going. He's trying to get Jewish and Gentile members to accept each other fully as brothers and sisters in Christ. And once he gets them thinking about Abraham and Sarah, he adds this surprising little stinger. He says, you know, when we read in Genesis that Abraham believed God and God credited it to him as righteousness, technically he and Sarah were not Jews yet. They didn't have the law of Moses, nor was Abraham circumcised. The law came after the righteousness as an expression of that righteous relationship, and not before the righteousness as a precondition for it. And the first and the very most important things that God ever counted righteous about Abraham and Sarah was their trust in God, however imperfect and inconstant that was. And that makes Abraham and Sarah the first ancestors spiritually of both Jews and Gentiles who trust this righteousness-sharing God. So Jew and Gentile, we're in the same boat. That shouldn't be surprising. After all, trust or faith is the most necessary precondition of any living, growing, fruitful relationship. If little children never learn to trust someone's unconditional love for them early on, they may live the rest of their lives, unfortunately, as fugitives and adversaries of the world and even themselves. Jesus called trust the first work of the law. And in Hebrews 11, we read that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Otherwise, doing right enough and being right enough on our own power to earn God's favor, that's not even something we're capable of. Or why did we think we needed a Savior? This understanding of righteousness, then, is that other way that finally set Martin Luther's heart at ease and set in motion the Reformation. And when our chairman, Menno Simons, read Luther's work on the sly and learned how blasphemous and presumptuous was all his religious bargaining with God, then 'twas grace that taught his heart to fear. But when these same words of Luther convinced Menno of how much God is already pleased with us as his children, his handiwork, so that it's not only pointless to try to earn God's pleasure or favor, it's insulting, then grace his fears relieved. This Romans 4 kind of righteousness is also like credit in that it's given freely to those who have no way to pay it back. But we can pay it forward to others. And here's where we start to address the next question in the outline. Why does it even matter? What difference does it make that God does not pay us for our righteous actions with a right relationship, but we simply receive such a right relationship with God through trust? Well, first of all, it matters to God, simply because God delights in our relationship of trust in Him, out of His delight with us. And so Jesus willingly, gladly welcomed the thief on the cross next to Him, long after that thief had lost the capacity to do any good other than to receive that relationship. And secondly, it makes a difference for us as well. And not just for our own peace with God, though I can't think of anything greater than that. But there is all the difference in the world between righteous acts that grow out of a loving relationship of trust in God's favor toward us and those works which are done with the fear that we must by them earn God's pleasure. There's all the difference in the world between feeding the poor and tending the sick because it just flows out of God's love to us and through us, and doing the same thing to prove that we're worthy of God's love or more worthy than someone else. The one arises from faith and the other from fear. The first leads to acts of love and service that are given unconditionally simply to express and to experience and to share God's favor. The second, however, is conditional and manipulative in order to earn something through someone else. It might lead to righteous deeds, but not to righteousness. And people know when our service and our witness is teaching them as means to an end rather than as worthwhile ends in themselves. What's more, righteous deeds flowing out of a righteous relationship lead to renewal. Renewal for those who are serving and renewal for those served. Righteous deeds flowing out of fear lead to resentment. Resentment by those serving and resentment by those served. Then we become like the elder brother of the prodigal son who came home and found his father and family feasting, and he was just so full of resentment to the point of fury at his father, who is celebrating the return of this son of yours who squandered your property on prostitutes. How his hard, stern sense of justness and rightness earned alienated himself from his father in the homecoming party. And if we're worried that such an understanding of righteousness as a gift to receive would lead to lawlessness and license, because people will presume upon the good favor of God for them, expecting no consequences. It happens. It's terrible when it does. But as a preacher of the gospel, I have to ask myself, would I rather risk that, or would I rather risk loading people up with obligations, saying that there's always one more thing you need to do or one more thing you need to do better before God loves you? I think I'd rather take the other risk. Besides, if we truly share Abraham and Sarah's kind of trust, that will actually lead to good works and better lives. In his commentary on Romans, Martin Luther said, "It is as impossible to separate works from faith as burning and shining from fire." And about this Romans 4 kind of righteousness, he wrote, and if we can project, quote, "It's called God's righteousness, or that righteousness which is valid in God's sight because it is God who gives it and reckons it as righteousness for the sake of Christ our mediator. It influences a person to give everything what he owes him. Thus he gives God the honor due him and pays what he owes him. He serves people willingly with the means available to him." That's what that living faith looks like. We can take that down now. And as for the last question, so what do we do about this Romans 4 kind of righteousness? If we have not taken the step to surrender to God's love for us and to receive simply what God is already giving us, it's always a good time to start. Feel free to talk with me anytime if you have questions. But even if we can say, but this has always been Christian faith 101 for me, still beware of how easily, how subtly this whole market of merit can creep into our heads and hearts and say, I've done all the right things. I've got the right theology, the right politics, the right practice, unlike them and you know who. So God owes me things like status, wealth, health, long life. I can draw on that like debit. And I know that I have forgotten and have switched tracks back into this market of merit or this debit and entitlement way of thinking whenever I obsess in fear or jealousy or resentment against others who maybe I think they're getting more than I think what God owes me, or whenever I fixate on others and what they're doing wrong or why I think they're wrong. Let's beware of any such thoughts and fears and resentment and chase them from our heads whenever they sneak back in and seek to dethrone God. Beware of that tendency to make comparisons over and against each other in order to justify ourselves, to discern the hard questions of our time, to take principled stands of conscience. To advocate for them is one thing, but to use our positions as ways to distinguish the righteous from the unrighteous in order to justify ourselves is an entirely different thing. If we're looking then for anything to give up and to repent of in Lent, we can start with making those kinds of comparisons, to give them up. Because any differences in virtue and wisdom among us mere mortals are only meaningless millimeters compared to the infinity of God's nature. So let's keep our eyes off ourselves and off each other, off any comparisons between people of worth or merit, and turn our eyes to Jesus. Keep them focused on God and on God's inexhaustible riches of mercy and goodness. And then we'll find that the peace that we have with God through our Lord Jesus Christ leads even more to peace with others and ourselves. So this then, I suspect, is Jesus' prayer for us, that his disciples will ever open themselves more and more to keep receiving by faith even the gift of faith itself, and so live in the peace and the freedom of God's beloved children, joint heirs with Jesus, accepting the blessings, all the blessings of a right relationship with God as gifts to be received and enjoyed freely and to share just as freely. Amen.
Please take the insert in your bulletin. This is our response song. My soul cries out.
Jana will be bringing the microphone around for any who have joys, concerns, or testimonies to share for our prayers this morning, as well as all throughout the week. And as she's coming around, I wish to draw your attention to one of the crosses on the wall that came out of my office, the one here with a black frame around it. That is the cross of the Assyrian Orthodox Church from a monument in central China, back from a monument that's probably about 1,000 years old where they had a monastery. That is the very church now from which 100, they're not sure how many people were taken as hostages by Islamic State in Syria this week. So please keep them, and the Christians, especially of the Middle East, but now especially the Assyrian Orthodox Church in your prayers, that their testimony would be faithful and that it would even melt the hearts of their adversaries. One here from Kelly.
This is Kelly, and I just received another email this morning from my dad, and he's been in and out of the hospital with some problems with bleeding and clots and things, and so just have his help in your prayers. They're supposed to be driving back up to Oregon to spend spring and summer here in a couple of weeks, so just keep him in our prayers.
Okay. Kelly's father, yes. Thank you.
His name? Lamont. His name is Lamont.
Well, in this time of prayer, there will be a few moments for silence where you can also lift up the concerns, the cares, the joys that you have. So let's pray. We believe, righteous God, you who call us righteous and make us righteous through your own infinite and inexhaustible merits and mercy in Jesus our Lord. This we believe, Lord, but heal our unbelief. By the grace of your Spirit's work in our lives, we struggle and dare somehow, hoping against hope, learning to trust in you, that you will help us trust you even more. And so allow us to be partners and tools in your renewing, recreating work in us and through us. Hear, Lord, the words of gratitude, praise, and thanksgiving that your Spirit brings forth in our hearts and minds now as we bring them to you. Faithful one and true, hear as well our prayers for mercy, healing, and help for ourselves, whatever need we fear, whatever need or fear or regret, concern that we carry in our hearts today. Hear them as well, Lord. To you as well, Lord, we raise our prayers on behalf of others whose needs we know or that you bring to mind, such as Lamont with his medical condition this week and the care he needs. To those, Lord, we add the Assyrian Christians who were taken hostage this week and their families, as well as their enemies and adversaries, asking, O God, that you would do indeed a mighty act of witness, whether through their life or death, a work that will lead towards the healing of this world. Show us again what is our part, Lord, in the suffering of your worldwide body throughout the church. And for any among us who are also traveling, learning, serving, we pray, such as Bethany Chup, and for all who are seeking to come for Mennonite World Conference later this summer, may, O God, the doors be open to them to come. And teach us, Lord, ever to pray, beginning with the very prayer that you taught your disciples that we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Please turn to hymn 151. 151. I'm going to invite you to stand and remain standing then for our closing. 151.
Do the call to commitment, so if you guys could follow along on the screen. God turns things upside down and inside out by letting us in on the big picture.
God, you and all of these are, we will stick with you and raise the strength of peace to see what else you have in mind.
Go in peace.